To welcome a number of you back from your journeys and travels and fun times. Also welcome to our visitors today, and it's so good to see new faces in our midst, and we enjoy having you here. For those of you who do not know me, I am not the pastor, and the pastor is my son, Doug, and he is off enjoying himself for a well-needed time of rest and refreshment. So I'm substituting again. I did bring a message 2 weeks ago on the first part of the subject, and I'm going to spend a little time today bringing you up to speed on what I talked about then. I have long had a curiosity about what it means when we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I've never really been clear in my own mind exactly what that means when we talk about glorifying God. How do we do that? Is it something that we simply show up on Sundays and say the right words and sing the right songs, or is it more than that? And so I decided to do a little bit more in-depth study of that subject for my own benefit, as I am prone to do when I am asked to bring a message to you. I bring it mostly to myself because I know that I am very needful of hearing what I have to say. When you read the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you'll find that it offers proof texts for all of the questions and all of the answers. And as one would expect, there were proof texts for man's chief end is to glorify God and for enjoy Him forever. I couldn't hope to bring all of those texts to you today, so I selected two of them that I'm going to bring to you today. In terms of how we are to glorify God, I selected 1 Corinthians 6:20, which says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And that seems to work really well with the text I chose for enjoying Him forever. I'm going to read that to you. It's from Psalm 16, verses 5 through 11. "The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So there we're promised that we're going to enjoy God forever. I want to just briefly summarize what I said 2 weeks ago in order to set the scene for today's message. First, we learned that the purpose for which God created man as the crowning achievement of creation in all other things comes out of Isaiah 43, verse 7. It says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Second, we learn that Genesis 1 and 2 talks about the story of creation and how it was planned from far before creation, as it says in Isaiah 25, verse 1. It says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed from old, faithful and sure." Third, we learned that we were created in God's image, but that we do not have the fullness of God's attributes. We are limited in time, space, knowledge, and power, and our created being must have boundaries to contain what we were created to be. These boundaries consist of the physical bodies that we were created in all their fullness, including body, mind, and soul, three parts contained in one. Next, we learn that God created in a certain order. For example, he created the earth, set its boundaries. Then he divided the land and the water. Next, he designed and created the vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. Each of these plants and trees was designed for a specific purpose, I want you to know, created before the creation of man. That's why the sequence is so important, because we see that God created the plants before he created man. Next, he hung the moon, the stars, and the sun in place. After each step of this process, he declared, "It is good." Only after he completed the design and creation of everything in a perfect way, it says in Genesis 2, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the flesh of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And so it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. I took notice of the fact that the change from "it is good" to "it is very good" is an indication that every intricate detail that he had planned beforehand fit perfectly together. He had created man and woman after his own image, created them based on his design for the entire created universe. Psalm 139 says, For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. This then is the background that explains the life for which Adam was created. An incredible universe filled with the sun, moon, stars, and earth. The sun, the moon, and the stars remained with the Creator. The earth was given to man to have dominion over. Seems to me like this is pretty much a description of the idyllic life, one of perfection in all regards. Man and woman were created specifically to be the ultimate in creation in terms of design, complexity, function, and attributes. They were created in God's image. Adam had perfect communion with God and with Eve. There were no barriers separating them. No illness, no disease, no shortage of food and water, and no polluted air to breathe. So ask yourself, what happened? Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 8. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and then heard God walking in the garden and hid themselves because they were afraid. No more perfect communion with God. Then God cursed the serpent for what he had done in destroying this communion with man through lies and deceit. After that came the first statement of the gospel, the enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between each of their offspring, meaning the curse extended into the future. Then came the promise of victory over death and over the serpent. It's the next few verses we're going to look at more deeply today. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to his tree of life. So we see that sin entered the world, and the consequences of that sin began to be felt immediately. One can just imagine that in the garden existed every plant that God had designed and created to provide everything man needed to survive and prosper. Suddenly man was driven out into the world where the variety of plants and trees was no longer plenteous, but was scattered into isolated regions of the earth, never to be available in abundant quantities again. Further, the soil would no longer be fertile and lush to enable growing without enormous toil. In fact, it would produce thorns and thistles instead of the vegetation designed for food and medicine. In summary, we learned that the consequences of sin were that death entered the world with the sin of Adam. The perfect communion with God was destroyed, and the consequences were felt in more ways than spiritual death. Our bodies also began to die, caused by the separation from the elements that God had designed for our bodies to be kept well with. Disease entered into our bodies because the perfect elements had been removed from our sin, by our sin. What we didn't discuss 2 weeks ago were the other ways in which our created beings lost the ability to be in perfect communion with God. Not only were our bodies now subject to disease and death, our minds became sick as well. It's helpful at this point to devote some time looking at the miraculous design of man. We saw 2 weeks ago that the body is made up of a complex system of cells. Scientists believe that cells are the building blocks of the human body. Science has come a long way in estimating the number of cells in the average body. This kind of staggered my mind. Most recent estimates put the number of cells at about 30 trillion or so. These cells all work in harmony to carry out all the basic functions necessary for humans to survive. The human mind alone contains an estimated 240 billion cells, each one of which are linked by synapses and can connect to over 10,000 other cells. Imagine the complexity of that design. Synapses are the structures that permit a neuron or nerve cell to pass an electrical or chemical signal to another neuron or to a target cell. Imagine the complexity of the human body with 30 trillion cells, each able to send and receive messages electronically through a chain of other cells, some of which are nerve cells with direct communications to and from the brain, the heart, and other essential organs of the body, which process the messages and send vital responses back to the correct cells for action. How the human mind is able to function at a level far in excess of any man-made computer is a mystery unexplained by science. The mind is one of the most mysterious and complex objects in the known universe. Psychologists and neuroscientists have studied it for years and still haven't come close to fully understanding how it works. The mysteries of the mind, once solved, could reveal revolutionary discoveries of the human psyche. Interestingly, the brain keeps developing until the age of 40, and it uses 20% of the total blood and oxygen of the body. I thought it would be kind of an interesting experiment to talk about some of the mysteries that science has tried to understand and cannot. For example, our consciousness. Have you ever given much thought to what it means to have consciousness? Where is it located in your body? People have been trying to answer this question for many, many years. But even with modern technology, we still haven't managed to come up with an answer to that question. Consciousness is described as the state of being aware of an object or of something inside of yourself, such as thoughts or feelings. Many scientists believe the hard question of consciousness to be, why should complicated brain processes feel like anything? Why aren't we just advanced robots who can work efficiently with nothing on the inside? Another question science has trouble with is, where's the consciousness in the brain? Some scientists believe they found the answer, but nothing has been proven yet, and it could be a while before they find it. What about laughter? We don't know what the scientific mechanisms in the brain are that cause us to laugh. However, we know that laughter is caused by many thoughts and sensations, that it activates many parts of the human body. For instance, many of the body's muscles are involved in the process of laughing, and your breathing pattern changes as well. One other interesting thing we know is that laughter is mostly a social thing. We laugh mainly when we're around others, and the majority of the time when we laugh, it isn't at a joke, but just during normal conversation. Laughter can also be a relief from stress, which may be why we laugh in awkward or embarrassing moments. What about memories? This is fascinating. One of the most intriguing mysteries of the mind is how we store and retrieve memories. We have no idea how we do it. How is it possible to learn someone's name and then be able to retrieve it quickly years later, or in my case, several seconds later? Our brains have around 85 billion neurons. The vast complexity of the brain makes it hard to work out exactly how memories are formed and stored. Another reason it's so complicated is because there are different types of memories in the brain. They're short-term as well as long-term, lots of different subtypes of memory as well. Some of these types are easier to remember than others. If a memory is linked to an image, it's easier to remember. We also have an easier time remembering things that had an emotional impact on us. So that's something about our memory that is unexplainable. Another is music. How does music trigger emotions? Everyone has experienced how music can change the way you're feeling. Sad music can make you more depressed. happy music can fill you with joy. And this isn't just anecdotal, it's been backed up by numerous studies. To this day, scientists still haven't worked out why. One theory is that enjoying music is just a side effect of certain things like language and sensing our surroundings. Humans enjoy music from an early age, and without being taught, even babies will start dancing to happy sounding music. What about dreams? Dreaming is something we all experience, but nobody knows why. There's no shortage on theories of why this happens, and some of them are especially fascinating. One famous theory comes from Sigmund Freud. He believed that dreams were a type of wish fulfillment. Your dream can represent your current desire. Another interesting theory is that dreams are a way of practicing how to get through threatening situations. If you're ever in a situation similar to a dream you had, you should be able to deal with it better, is the theory. It could also be a way we evolve to solve problems. When we dream, we can make connections more easily, which would help us solve problems that we have trouble with while we're awake. How do we tell the future? Humans have an amazing ability to tell the future. When a grandmaster's playing chess, he can often tell what moves his opponent is going to make before he actually makes them. But why? Humans are predicting the future all throughout the day. Whenever you make a decision, you consider all the options and what futures they could lead to. Although the animals can do this to an extent, we can plan much further ahead than any animal on the planet. What about perception? How we organize and interpret information in order to understand the world around us. Perception involves signals in the nervous system which result from stimulation, which can be either physical or chemical. One example of perception is when light strikes the eye's retina, which allows us to see. There are two prominent theories on how we perceive. One is bottom-up processing, which states that processing is carried on in one direction from the retina to the visual cortex, with each stage of the virtual pathway carrying out more complicated analysis of the input. The other is top-down processing, which relates to the use of contextual information and pattern recognition. Nobody knows. And final question is, does free will really exist? We've talked about that a lot of times in this church. Not in this context, though. The idea that we don't have free will is known as determinism. It states that every action we take is determined by genetic and environmental causes, and that we don't actually choose any of the actions we take. Using advanced technology, scientists have actually been able to see what choices someone would make before they consciously make the decision. That decision had already been made in the brain, they say. And the human was only aware of the decision after it had been made. Scientists have also looked into the brain and never found anything like the agent that makes choices. So given man's feeble attempts to even understand the most basic elements of the human mind, for our purposes today, it seems sufficient for us to understand what the psalmist said, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." There's no question about that in my mind. The wonderful design from which man was created was intended from the very beginning to glorify God, as we learned in Isaiah 43:7. "For whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Because the created human is by its very design complete only if all of that creation is considered, body, mind, and soul. By definition, we were created to glorify him in body, mind, and soul. Because the design is so intricately interrelated, every cell is involved in the glorification. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 6:20, where he says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." That doesn't mean that we are to exclusively glorify God in our body and ignore our mind and soul. We learn from Psalm 16:9 that it says, "Therefore, my heart is glad. and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. It's clear from that verse that our whole body, or our whole being includes the body, because it says my flesh also dwells secure. If the heart is to be glad and our whole being is to rejoice, we must treat our whole being as a complete unit. We are to glorify God in our whole being. Earlier in the message, we saw that our bodies began to die when sin entered through Adam. We were driven from the garden. Our food sources were scattered to the far corners of the earth. Our soil was to be a source of hard work and full of thorns and thistles. Our bodies were being killed by the lack of nutrients designed to heal us and to keep us in perfect communion with God. We began to experience the harm caused by what I call the pollutions of sin. We began to rely on man-made efforts to improve on God's creation, adding to what he had designed. Because we no longer had the perfect soil and the vast resources of healing nutrients, death was inevitable for the body. The second part of the whole being, though, is the mind. Death was inevitable for the mind as well. When the body dies, the mind dies. When the mind dies, the body dies. In fact, many theologians believe the body and mind are one and the same. For purposes of this discussion, I've treated them as separate, although it seems clear that they are more separate in function than an aspect of being part of the three aspects of the whole being. Suffice it to say that as a separate function, the mind appears to be functionally in conscious control of the created body. None of the interrelated aspects of cellular communication and control would function without what takes place in the mind. Now I want to look a little deeper into the soul. We don't often speak about this. That's the other element of the whole being. We learn from Genesis 2:17 that on the day Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. It says in Ezekiel 1:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." We'll look a little bit more deeply, though, at what the soul might consist of. I turned to a source that seemed to have a fairly good definition of it. The source was called Got Questions Ministries. They appear to be something other than Reformed, but the description of the soul at least helps to understand what the Bible means by soul. Question: what is the human soul? Answer: the Bible is not perfectly clear as to the nature of the human soul, but from studying the way the word soul is used in Scripture, we can come to some conclusions. Simply stated, the human soul is the part of a person that is not physical. It is the part of every human being that lasts eternally after the body experiences death. Genesis 35:18 describes the death of Rachel, Jacob's wife, saying that she named her son as her soul was departing. From this, we know that the soul is different from the body and that it continues to live after physical death. The human soul is central to the personhood of a human being. As George MacDonald said, "You don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body." In other words, personhood is not based on having a body. A soul is what is required. Repeatedly in the Bible, people are referred to as souls, especially in the context that focus on the value of human life and personhood, or on the concept of a whole being. Human soul is distinct from the heart. It says, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul." That's in Deuteronomy 26:16. And spirit, that comes from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And mind, says, and he said to him, you shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, in Matthew 23:22-37. The human soul is created by God, it says in Jeremiah 38:16. Can be strong or unsteady, 2 Peter 2:14. It can be lost or saved, it says in James. We know that the human soul needs atonement. Leviticus 17 tells us that. It's the part of us that is purified and protected by the truth and the work of the Holy Spirit, it says in 1 Peter 1. Jesus is the great shepherd of souls. Matthew 11:29 tells us that we can turn to Jesus Christ to find rest for our souls. Psalm 16:9-10, which we've read, allows us to see that Jesus also had a soul. David wrote, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This cannot be speaking of David, because David's body did see corruption and decay when he died. But Jesus Christ's body never saw corruption, and his soul was not abandoned to Sheol. Jesus, as the Son of Man, had a soul. There's often confusion about what the human spirit is versus the human soul. In places, Scripture seems to use the terms interchangeably, but there might be a subtle difference. Otherwise, how could the Word of God penetrate even to dividing soul and spirit, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4? When the Bible talks about man's spirit, it's usually speaking of an inner force that animates a person in one direction or another. It is repeatedly shown as a mover, a dynamic force. It's been said that there are only two things that last. The Word of God, it says Mark 13:31, and the souls of men. This is because, like God's work, the soul is an imperishable thing. That thought should be both sobering and awe-inspiring. Every person you meet is an eternal soul. Every human being who has ever lived is a soul. And all of those souls are still in existence somewhere. The question is, where? The souls that reject God's love are condemned to pay for their own sin eternally in hell, Romans 6:23. But the souls who acknowledge their own sinfulness and accept God's gracious gift of forgiveness will live forever beside the still waters with their shepherd, wanting for nothing, in Psalm 23. So that's kind of an interesting look at what the soul is. I haven't given it a lot of thought in my lifetime, but it seems to me like it's that very essence of our personhood. It's that thing that doesn't die when we die. Now let's look at the question of glorifying God. We'll look first at some verses that tell us that we are to glorify him. Matthew 5:13-16 says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, for those of you that haven't been here for our Sunday school the last several months, we learned from Sinclair Ferguson that the Beatitudes are not commandments. They're the results. They show us the natural consequences of being believers. We're to glorify God because that is what we're inclined to do by the new nature we were given at regeneration. So it's not like we can just choose to glorify God. We are glorifying God by our very nature. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Although we are inclined to want to glorify God, Paul tells us that we're still sinners, as we learn in Romans chapter 7, 15 to 24. Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, because I wanted to do it. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there along with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? I'm going to explore this phenomenon that plagues each of us throughout our earthly lives. What are some of the ways that Satan tries to keep us from glorifying God? First, what are some of the ways our physical bodies become a stumbling block to glorifying God? Ask yourself, as a Christian, do we look any different than the world by the things we put into our bodies? Since the fall, we've eaten food that comes from the soil that was cursed by God. Man has continued his rebellion against God by trying to improve on God's creation of our food. We modify it, add foreign substances to it, use poor farming methods to increase production while destroying the nutritional value of our food. We eat now more for convenience than nutrition, grabbing a quick bite on the run because we do not allow enough time for proper nutrition or proper digestion. We watch ourselves becoming fatter, more sedentary, less active, and certainly are no longer living a healthy life. We develop diseases as a consequence of bad things we put into our bodies. The list of diseases runs into the hundreds, and it includes such things as heart disease, kidney disease, diabetes, intestinal disease, blood disease such as leukemia, cancer, and on and on and on. As Christians, we look hardly any different than the rest of the world. We suffer from the same diseases, we die at the same rates, spend our final years as unhealthy, sedentary, and miserable as our non-believing friends. We've come to rely on modern medicine, particularly modern pharmaceuticals, at a rate no different than the rest of the population. Most of the pharmaceuticals are known to cause as many problems as they help. We chose to name them side effects to make them more palatable, but they are really direct consequences and very harmful to our bodies. Almost none of these pharmaceuticals are designed to cure the underlying cause of our illness, but rather are designed to relieve the symptoms for a period of time. Most of them even cause the disease to grow worse as time of use increases. Then there's this one. In addition to legal medicine we were prescribed, many of us chose to use non-legal medicine in the form of illegal drugs to induce certain behaviors in our bodies. We think we're improving our mood, releasing our pain, changing our relationships, and making everything wonderful. To the contrary, we're creating dependency on them, becoming addicted, harming our bodies, needing ever more and more and destroying our lives. One only has to look as far as the nearest street corner, the nearest bar, or the average restaurant to see the harm we're doing God's creation by experimenting with these damaging substances created by the evil minds of men. One specific thing we're guilty of doing to our bodies is allowing ourselves to indulge in excessive amounts of alcohol. We know that alcohol is a strong suppressor of reality. It makes us feel good for a time. It relieves us of the effects of daily life and so forth. When we fail to acknowledge what it does to us over time, we become addicted to it the more we use it. We must continually increase our consumption to continue to get the benefits from it. Over a period of months or years, it will completely destroy our lives. For longer than most of us have been alive, we've known the dangers of smoking. Yet we continue to ingest the poison into our lungs, knowing what it does to us. Like alcohol in excess, we know that what we're doing to ourselves is damaging and harmful, yet we continue to do it. This might be considered the ultimate acts of rebellion against God, because it's done knowingly, claiming to be able to survive the consequences of our own behavior. While I'm in no way an environmental activist, I do believe that we should do everything in our power to protect the atmosphere from pollution. This includes the air we breathe and the water we drink. We were commanded to have dominion over all the earth and to be good stewards of it, because it is the portion of God's magnificent creation that we were entrusted with to our care and keeping. The world has chosen to reverse the order of things and worship the creation rather than the Creator. We, on the other hand, know better. We worship the Creator and we act as proper stewards of the creation. I want to turn now to whether the world can identify us by the things we put on our bodies. As believers, we should never be so burdened with the cares of the world that we adorn our faces with constant frowns. We have so much to be thankful for and are commanded to enjoy God forever that it should begin to show by the look on our faces. We should be so filled with joy that we bubble inside and our hearts send a message, letting our faces know that it's okay to show the world how much joy we have by our smiling demeanor. We know that we're not to be anxious for anything, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? I don't believe this is a command to do all we can to look like the world. It's a matter of where our values are, how we rely on our Creator to care for us. We are not to be anxious about these things. But also, Paul points out that God shows the glory of his creation through the beauty of the way he adorns the very grass of the field. If we are to similarly reflect the beauty of creation, should we not also endeavor to not dress our body in ways that do not glorify God? Instead, we dress just like the world, always reflecting God's glory, but even making it appear sinful, or not always reflecting God's glory, but making it appear sinful and trashy by our appearance. It's nearly impossible to go anywhere today in today's society and not see the ways the world is trying to show their rebellion against God by what they do to their bodies. They put all tattoos all over their bodies, worshiping each other's beautiful adornments of their bodies. They put holes in their noses, their lips, their tongues, their eyelids, their belly buttons, and wherever else they see an opportunity to express their rebellion. And then they put jewelry in the holes. The ugliness of seeing nose rings, lip rings, tongue posts, and other trappings of rebellion is sickening in my humble mind. As Christians, do we glorify God by the things we do with our bodies? Adam was told in Genesis 3 he was being expelled from the garden and that he would have to work. This is to be part of our existence, a needed function for life itself. In direct violation of that campaign, we've become people of laziness, sloth, lack of motivation, and poor habits. We're couch potatoes in the most classical sense of the term. Many years ago, hard physical labor kept us trim, fit, and healthy. Now we're fat, out of shape, and sickly because of our slothfulness. We have not followed the basic lessons that we learned from the exit from the garden. Even in this area, we're rebelling against God. As Christians, do we even make an effort to look less rebellious than the world by how we treat our bodies? Then there's the opposite of the couch potato syndrome, which is the obsessively driven passion to have the perfect body. If you go to any gym or rec center, you will see an endless procession of people doing everything in their power to have the perfect body. They're driven by a passion to prove themselves superior to the Creator by making their body something it was not necessarily created to be. As Christians, do we glorify God when we obsess over how we look? Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Notice also, though, that it doesn't say don't exercise. It says godliness is extremely profitable, so put it first. As we've studied earlier, though, we're to glorify God with our bodies. Next, do we glorify God by the choices we make about our bodies? Do we make dangerous choices like driving too fast? Do we choose to take risks like exceeding our capacity for exercise or physical performance? Do we ingest substances into our bodies that don't belong there, like harmful drugs, chemicals, or known carcinogens? Do we allow tension and stress to work their harm on our physical bodies or our minds? Do we listen to the professionals like our doctors that are trained to help us? When your doctor says you need to lose weight, or you need to exercise more, or you must take your medicine as instructed, etc., do we do what he says, or do we ignore it? One of the ways we fail to glorify God with our bodies is by failing to give ourselves adequate rest, both physical and mental. We don't ensure that we get enough sleep. We don't sleep well when we do sleep. We don't take time to meditate or to get relaxing recreation or find enjoyment in God's creation outdoors. As Christians, we are to glorify God by the way we rest, as we are commanded. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh we are to rest. Can the world tell that you're a Christian by the way you obey this command? How about our relationships? Do you glorify God with your relationships and the people with whom you share your body? The first relationship we look at is a relation created by God. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the woman he had taken out of the man, or from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." It says, "And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." God had chosen a wife for Adam that was the perfect match. She completed him in the areas where he was not complete. He completed her in areas where she was not complete. Just as God selected the right helpmeet for Adam, we should also be as careful to select the right helpmeet for our own spousal relationship. We often do not go to the length we should to ensure that both now and for all our lives together, we will make each other complete. We will support each other in areas where needed, and we'll rely on our spouses to support us in areas of our needs as well. The relationship between a man and a woman is one of mutual help and support. This doesn't happen by circumstance. It's a result of effort on the part of each member of the relationship to complete the other, to support each other, to understand each other, to love and cherish each other in ways that the world can tell is different for a Christian. Unfortunately, marriages and Christian couples seem to struggle as much as those in the world. Divorce rates are similar. Marital unfaithfulness is as likely to happen between Christians as non-believers. We don't glorify God in our marriages by such behavior. Another area where we as Christians do not glorify God is in the area of loneliness. Friendship is a lot like food. We need it to survive. What's more, we seem to have a basic drive for it. We're truly social animals. The upshot is we function best when this social need is met. It's easier to stay motivated to meet the various challenges of life. In fact, evidence has been growing that when our need for social relationships is not met, we fall apart mentally and even physically. There are effects on the brain and on the body. Some effects work subtly, though through the exposure of multiple body systems to excess amounts of stress. Yet the effects are distinct enough to be measured over time, so that unmet social needs take a serious toll on our health, eroding our arteries, creating high blood pressure, and even undermining learning and memory. That's one of the reasons why we as a church need to do all we can to be involved in our church family. Keep an eye on each other, watching for signs of loneliness. Notice when someone seems down or depressed, not smiling, not participating, perhaps not even attending regularly. Reach out and show that you care, that you stand by them or are there for them. By doing so, we are glorifying God in a way that the world can see and showing that we are different. Now we're going to look at ways that our minds become stumbling block to glorifying God. We allow our minds to engage in behavior that does not glorify God, just like we allow our physical bodies to not glorify God. We are guilty of engaging our minds in activities of the world, such as politics, business, entertainment, and other pursuits that don't glorify God. If we're wrapped up in what the world is engaging in around us, we become just like the world, and we can no longer be considered the salt and light of the world. This doesn't mean that we're to be oblivious to what goes around us. For if we're oblivious, we also cannot be the salt and light. Rather, we're to understand what's taking place so we can effectively shed the light on what the real issues are. If we pollute our minds with the things of the world, then our perspective is also polluted and we're of no value. It seems that Satan and his minions are so set on destroying the created world that everything that could possibly be done is being tried to destroy our morality, our values, our testimony, our faith, and even the church itself. We fall right into the trap set by Satan when we fill our minds with the filth being peddled in an effort to destroy all that is good. We read things we should not. We watch videos, movies, television, and visit websites that contain the vilest material and seem to be very little different than the world. How can we glorify God when we fill the mind with filth designed by God's enemy? And then we surround ourselves with people that have no place in our lives, often with the hope that we can, quote, win them to Christ. We're not careful that we don't let them influence us to go in directions where we have no place going. We engage in their activities, share the same subject matter in our conversation, follow the same emotional ups and downs as they do, and then wonder why our spiritual relationship with God is strained and in need of repair. We need to maintain healthy relationships with believers and unbelievers alike, always being conscious of our duty to be salt and light, not equal participants. And finally, we're going to look at our souls and how they contribute to or detract from glorifying God. Fortunately, this one's not complicated to describe. Because of Adam's sin, we became spiritually dead. It says in Ezekiel 36 that God will remove our hearts of stone that we inherited from Adam. This is not a blanket promise. It's a promise of redemption for his chosen people throughout eternity. In place of our heart of stone, God gives us a heart of flesh. In other words, a living heart, not a heart of stone. This isn't a choice that we make ourselves. It's an act of God to redeem his people. It's like being pregnant. There's no in-between, no gradients, no transition. You either are or you are not. If we've been given a heart of flesh, it says in Romans 8:30 that we've been glorified, not by our actions, but by the act of Christ redeeming us, granting us new life in him. When we get to the next life, we will spend eternity glorifying God perfectly. In the time we're given in our earthly bodies, we are told to glorify him in our bodies with our whole being. The promise we are given is that if we glorify God, we will enjoy him forever. We rob ourselves of important parts of that enjoyment when we do not properly glorify him as we are instructed to do. We've discussed many of the ways we fail to glorify God in this life. There are many others, too numerous to mention. We will never truly glorify God on the earth, but we are promised that we can have joy when we do it, as described in Psalm 16. It says, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Forevermore. Are you experiencing that fullness of joy? At your right hand are there pleasures that will last forevermore? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend in your word considering that great purpose for which we were made, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And Lord, as we consider these weighty matters, I just pray that you would place on our heart a concern that we might do everything that we're asked to do on this earth to glorify you and to have that fullness of joy that comes from that very endeavor. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.